This last session is going to be spent in just seeking to address some of the fruits that have come from the Reformation that end up bringing us to where we are. And in the very first case, I asked that question earlier on. And the question was, all this took place in Europe. All this took place 500 years ago. Why should we even be talking about it now? And it's very easy for people to ask such questions, especially if they have not fallen in love with the gospel itself. And consequently, the gospel overshadows everything else. But if you are somebody who has come to embrace the gospel, you begin to realize that, look, our boundaries are very superficial. Our national boundaries, our continental boundaries, our racial boundaries are very superficial. And also, the fact that the God whom we serve is the God of history. In other words, what happened 500 years ago is not divorced from what is happening today. In fact, in every way, we are attached to every generation going forward through the umbilical cord. So whatever has happened in the past invariably catches up with us. What we are doing now, whether we like it or not, if the Lord doesn't come in the next 40, 50, 100 years, you can be sure that it's going to affect that generation as well. And so, if we are to understand today what is happening today, the environment in which we are, clearly it is simply by going back to history. And as I've already said to you, it is amazing how much we owe today to the Protestant Reformation that we were speaking about a while ago. If you were to go backwards from the Protestant Reformation and then recognize what we're experiencing today, it's a world of a difference. And one of the areas is that of the gospel. The gospel. As a result of the Reformation, the gospel was reduced very neatly to 5 basic points, which were referred to as the 5 solas of the Reformation. The 5 solas of the Reformation. And they are referred to as sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola Christus, through Christ alone, and finally, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And you notice that each one of them has this phrase, alone, 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 or only, 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 only. And that's because that's where the battleground in the Reformation was. For instance, over sola scriptura. First of all, it is true that the scriptures were hidden, were kept away from the people. And consequently, people simply had to believe that what our church leaders are saying, and in those the case, the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops, all the way down to the priests, that what they are saying must be true. Well, with the discovery of the scriptures and them being spread out, it was very clear that what the scriptures were saying, especially about salvation, and what they were being told, there was a very clear separation between the two. The Roman Catholic Church then insisted on the fact that the basis of the faith of the faithful, which is believers, is scripture and tradition. Scripture and tradition. And what do they mean by tradition? Tradition basically amounted to what the church has been saying over the ages. And more specifically, what the Pope has been saying when he speaks what they call ex cathedra. That becomes part of the body of truth that is supposed to be held on to by the Christian church. And that was being argued for, and it was being cemented very hard, especially when the reformers would be summoned in order to answer for their teachings. Because they would keep saying, correct me if I'm wrong, but correct me on the basis of scripture. And those that were on the prosecution side would then be pulling out the interpretations of the scriptures that were being written or pronounced by the popes and councils. And I remember when particularly Martin Luther was being summoned and tried in the Diet of Worms, and he was being challenged about whether what the Pope and the councils have said is correct. And his answer was, look, how can I even be asked that question when often the Pope and different popes have contradicted themselves and the councils have contradicted the popes? So which one are you asking me to stand for and to support? Which is true, because human beings, we invariably, over time, will find ourselves differing with those who were before us. But scripture does not contradict itself. And so they deliberately insisted that whatever it is that we are going to teach with respect to life, with respect to godliness, we must appeal to scripture and only to scripture. Now, as you are sitting here listening to me, you're probably thinking to yourself, so what's the big deal? Well, the truth of the matter is, you are thinking like that because of the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, you could not speak like that because you didn't have the scriptures. It was there, but it was in a language you could not understand. And so, as the apostles used to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus himself used to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, as the church in its healthy days has appealed to both Old and New Testament, that's exactly the way in which we appeal today. And I want to emphasize that that's because we had that same period when so many individuals paid with their lives. Out of the study of scripture came by faith alone. We saw that from Martin Luther himself, that as he was studying the book of Romans, he came to see that salvation is by faith and it is by faith alone. Again, the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church, if you could use that term, which would have been true also with the Eastern Church, was holding on to the fact that it is by faith, yes, but it is by faith and works. That the two go together. And so, again, the apostles, rather the reformers, argued that works go out of the window, it is by faith alone. And then the third, which is sola gratia, is basically following up on faith. Why should it only be by faith? It is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there's nothing you can do to merit salvation because you've got a debt that you cannot pay. So it's not only by works. Rather, it's not only not by works, it is also something you cannot merit. It must be a free gift of God's grace. So it is solely by the grace of God. There's nothing you can do to merit it. Now that was very hard for an entire establishment that has been built on good works, that's been built on acts of merit, pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and repetition of certain prayers and trying to give to the poor and all the rest of it, to hear that you enter heaven on the same basis as a drunkard, a prostitute, and a thief. That was hard. But they insisted on it because of sola scriptura. And then, of course, the reason why it is possible for us to have this salvation through faith and through grace alone is because Christ alone has paid the full price on the cross. Now, again, remember, that was very hard for the people that they were speaking about, because it wasn't just Jesus. There was Mary as well, as co-redeemer with Jesus. And there were the saints as well, thrown in for good measure. And what the reformers did was to take all that superstructure of all kinds of helps to Christ, open the incinerator, and throw everything in there. Again, brethren, you have to appreciate that at that time, that was a Herculean task, because it was taking away literally thousands of jobs that people had. But the reformers insisted on it. It's not just Jesus and someone, because the moment you add anything to Jesus, you're subtracting. It must be Christ and Christ alone. And then lastly, it was to the glory of God alone. Now, it doesn't sound as if it's attaching itself to the gospel, but think about it this way. The question is, why should it remain this way? Why shouldn't we add what the Pope has added and the councils have added? What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. It's because the moment you add anything to it, you are messing it up. The way salvation is in the gospel, it shines for God's glory. The best example I can give, and it will make sense to you, is if you go to Kawata Craft Center there, where these guys make wooden things, And then, as this guy makes this giraffe, he then gives you one of those same curving things and says, you handle this side. Obviously, your immediate reaction is, tulefirushanya. You know, that's the way you react, isn't it? Because there's a master here who has done such a job that a piece of wood looks like a giraffe. If you touch it, I don't know what it will look like. And that's what they were arguing. That you see, when you tamper with the gospel, you are messing it up. You are, as it were, stealing from God's glory. People will no longer stand back and go, wow, the way they do when they look at these giraffes. And they pay a fortune for them and carry them onto the aeroplane to take back to Europe. They won't do that if you touch it with your sort of curving knife. They won't. The wow will stop. They'll just say, yeah, this even me I can make. Can you give me another one? So the gospel, the way it is, shines with the glory of God. It makes us stand back and say, wow, what a loving God, what a gracious God, what an all-powerful God, what a God of infinite wisdom, that He should be able to justify sinners and still be just. Wow. Who could have ever thought about this? Okay, so I think basically that's what we now have. And 500 years later, friends, we've never needed to revise the gospel. Never. And that's something we ought to be grateful for. Even today, you can go anywhere in the world and preach that same gospel that was uncovered by, I've just realized, lamp dimming. It's not the screen. On the laptop. No. Maybe if we change pages, let's see. No. Anyway, let's move on. If it dims further, there are enough technocrats here. If we try and touch it straight through Fianya, so. Okay. Other people better come and get the glory with these things. Okay, so that's a practical application of the same principle. But let's move on. Because beyond the gospel, the discovery of the gospel, we've also had other benefits from the Reformation. And I want to touch on just five of them very quickly. First of all, and this is to do with church practice, by the way. First of all, it is the simplicity of New Testament church order. Remember what we were saying earlier on was the offices in the church before the Reformation. Remember the sort of popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and monks and nuns and priests and friars and all the rest of it. The amount of confusion that was there. But the moment sola scriptura came in, the reformers were able to say, look, the church is not ours. It belongs to God. It is the household of the living God. Therefore, he must tell us who the guardians are over his church. And so they were able to then go to the scriptures and find simple. It's elders and deacons, full stop. So they removed all that rubble that was on the top. And simplified life. So here you are today. You've no problems in trying to figure out where to place who in church leadership. You know you've got your elders and then the deacons are serving under them. It all goes back there. And remember, church life or any issues of order are about authority. I've never forgotten one of my aunties asking me the question about when I was going to be promoted. So, you know, I sort of asked, promoted to go where? And she said, she was speaking in Bemba. She said, that's our church. Our priests don't last. Just when you're beginning to like him. Vamos, Asha. You know? So the commands are coming from somewhere else. Just when you're really saying, yeah, we now have a good priest, they've moved in somewhere else. And I was surprised. I said, but can't you refuse? No, refuse. That's out of question. Decisions are made somewhere else, and we are simply following suit. Well, that's sorted out. Because of the Reformation. And especially because of its argument for the priesthood of all believers. That God's people have a say, a stake in the life of the church. They are not just passengers who come to confess their sins and say some kind of prayers and off they go. And others are the ones who run things without them. They are together seeking the will of God. Let me quickly hurry on to the second, and that is again simplicity of New Testament church worship. Simplicity of New Testament church worship. It's the fact that prior to that, you had so much that was brought into the intricacies of church life. You had the statues that were everywhere. paintings that would be lining up all over the buildings. You had the various kinds of prayers that needed to be made. You had pilgrimages that people had to make to various shrines and so on. There was so much that was thrown into worship. You go into the Reformed Church after the Protestant Reformation, that's totally changed. It's just a building, four walls and a roof. People come and worship is according to the elements that God himself has instituted in the sola scriptura. Finish. In fact, it is said that one of the things that caused Muhammad to come up with Islam was what he perceived as idolatry that was there in the church, the Christian church. It vexed him to no end. And so when the Muslims began to sweep through North Africa and destroying the churches that were there, they finally crossed into Europe through Spain, which was also largely Catholic. But as they began to make their way westwards, they came to those places where the Protestants, although it was before the actual Reformation, but in their simplicity of worship, as they were invading these small communities of people, they just found four walls and a roof. And they said, aren't you supposed to be Christians? Yes, we are. It stopped them in their tracks. They had nothing to destroy. Nothing. Which is exactly what has happened by now. I mean, if anybody comes in here to steal, okay, they may steal a bit of electronic equipment. But beyond that, they won't carry Mary on their shoulders. They won't. He's not here. Or rather, she's not here. And also, prior to the Reformation, what was at the center of the worship, the center of the church, was the altar, where the Mass used to be reenacted. In other words, the death of Christ being reenacted. With the Reformation, even that went. At the center of worship is God's word. It's the pulpit. It's sola scriptura. That's what is now at the center of God's word. So instead of somebody sort of murmuring whatever words they're murmuring, and they're, you know, doing some dabra-kadabra, and, you know, finally you're all coming and they're just putting a piece of bread into your mouth, you know, sort of half asleep, while you are all going out and so on. You sing God's praises, you pray to him, and you hear him speaking to you through his word. That ties us with the third fruit of the Reformation, which was expository preaching. Expository preaching. Prior to that, it was hardly there. Yes, in those smaller groupings that I've referred to earlier, they would have had it. But by and large, in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the universal church, you didn't have an expository form of preaching. Again, simply because the scriptures were not there. At the most, what they would call homilies were moral teachings. That's all they were. Some nice little word of encouragement. And, you know, every so often, you sort of have a relative who has died. And maybe he's Roman Catholic. So you go, and now, you know, the priest is giving. They even announce, now, Father so-and-so will come and give the homily, and you sort of get yourself ready. You think he's still introducing. Christ has finished. See, hang on. Was that the message? It's finished. Just a nice little soothing word based on common sense. That's what they lived on. Nobody is getting disturbed at all. And you're not with the word there saying, yes, I have seen this passage of scripture opened up. I've understood God's word better. I am better off as I go home. I've been educated concerning the mind of God in the scriptures that was missing. Today, you go into any, I was going to say evangelical church, Protestant church. That's the way it's supposed to be. We do have quite a few backslidings in a number of churches. But that's what it ought to be, because that's what's been bequeathed to us. We are able to be there and just take it for granted. You go to church with your Bible and you have the word of God expounded in your hearing and all the ramifications that's coming out of that. Let's not take it for granted. It's all a fruit of those days. And invariably, where God's word is thus expounded, there is the fruit in individual lives, in families, and it pours forth into the world as well, because salvation comes home. The fourth, very quickly, is the recovery of the church prayer meeting. There were no prayer meetings prior to the Reformation. It was the priests who prayed. Your prayers were nothing. Because you confessed to the priest and the priest prayed for you. With the Reformation and the teaching of the priesthood of all believers came the prayer meeting. God's people could now get together and pray. And one of the results of that has been revival after revival after revival across the ages. So next time you are in a prayer meeting, just remember where this thing has come from. It was not always that way. It was because of the Reformation that the church leaders can even think that your prayers count. Your prayers count. The last under this heading is the separation between church and state. The separation between church and state. Now, this took longer. It took longer because the reformers were largely children of their own day. And in those days, the army worked on behalf of the nation, and it also worked on behalf of the religion of that nation. In other words, if it was discovered, let's suppose Zambia and Zimbabwe, if it was discovered that Zimbabwe has gone from being Catholic to becoming Protestant, and Zambia was still Catholic, then the Zambian church would ensure that the Zambian government instructs the Zambian army to invade Zimbabwe in order to bring them back to their religion. That's the way it used to be. So a lot of the wars were religious. It was in order to enforce one form of religion or the other upon their own people. And consequently, it would have been suicide in those early stages to say, forget about any state religion. Us, we're just going to be independent. So as a state, don't worry whether we are Catholic or Protestant. It's none of your business. Well, the armies would come in and consequently bring you to your knees. As I said, it took longer. It wasn't until the Puritan era, actually, which was a good 100 years later, that the change took place. And even then, it was primarily in the Americas, which, you know, sort of crossing the Atlantic, going to America. And it was primarily because the non-Anglicans, Presbyterians, were being persecuted. And that is the context of Congregationalists and Baptists. They were being persecuted. And consequently, for freedom's sake, they crossed over from Europe and went over to America and began the American colony. So when they got there, one of the things they insisted on was the separation between church and state. They put it in the constitution that the two should be separate. And therefore, that the role of the state was with respect to morality, to fairness, to justice. That was its role. But what a person believed in was now his own responsibility. And consequently, the separation took place, and then from there, of course, as they say, when America catches a cold, the whole world sneezes. So out of that, the ramifications have been coming to the rest of the world in terms of separating the two. Now, of course, America now is going one step further than the Puritan fathers understood. Be that as it may, that's where the separation of church and state has consequently come from. It was a hard-won battle. But here we are today, that you can be in a country, you can believe what you believe about God, and the army won't come and start messing up your personal life and your home life. Because the state handles one thing and the church handles something else. I'm about to move on a little further, but I just want you to think again, brethren, about this fruit of the Reformation. That what we are today, the liberties we take so much for granted in the context of the church, it was bequeathed to us through that fight that took place so many years ago. I have one more area, and it's to do with society. And then we'll go into our Q&A. As the church goes, so goes the society around the church. So there was the fruit of the gospel in the church. We've just seen the fruit of it. It now flows to the society in a number of ways. And here are at least four of them. The very first one is human rights. Now today, when we think about human rights, it's gone one step too far, and I agree with you. But you have to understand what the reformers were seeking to underscore as they fought for the freedom for a human being to think for himself. Not to be dictated to as to what he ought to think and believe. Which is what was the case previously. So you go back before the Reformation, for instance. For you to say that I think the Pope is wrong, you are a dead duck. You are gone. You would actually be burnt publicly. Fast forward, 2017, 500 years. You can say to your church leader, I think you are wrong, and you say, well, let's open the Bible and discuss. Let's see who between us is actually correct. Now, that's completely different from where we are coming from. You going backwards again, you'd say, okay, I want to translate this book into English, or Nyanja, or Bemba, whatever it is. The next thing, burn him up. That's the way it was. Today, you can do it. Nobody is going to raise any issues with you. Again, that, the phrase we normally use today is freedom of expression. It's something that was won for us in those days. And again, it was the reformers that fought for it. Because they again argued that every human being is made in God's image. Every human being wants to be happy. And every human being, therefore, in his life, pursues his own happiness. And you give him the room to consequently express something of that which is within him. Out of this, as I already said to you in an earlier section, grew the form of government that was in the church, the Presbyterian form, which then spilled up off into society with what we've come to term as republicanism, which now, that word is no longer popular. We now speak in terms of democracy. But again, remember where it has come from. Previously, you never chose your leaders. They were born leaders. Eh? They were leaders because the father was the leader. Even if Chipuwa, the person, became your next king because of blood relations. And invariably, the reformers processed that, and later on the Puritans perfected it. So that now it became something that the people choose their leaders. And from that choice, then you would be a real leader. You actually ruled. If you ruled wrongly in your constituency, or your ward, or the province, or the nation, or the state, or whatever else it might be, a time is going to come when they'll again choose, and you will be out. And then those who are chosen get together, and they rule. Which is exactly something that they were picking from the scriptures with respect to leadership being chosen, and consequently they are passing it on to the rest of the community. So, friends, if someone is saying to me, why are we talking about this thing 500 years ago in Europe, I'll say, the very fact that you are now saying that, and I haven't chopped off your head, is the very reason why. Because that same liberty you didn't have before. Human rights. Now, just one quick point, and then I will go on. What has happened with human rights is that it's been divorced from its foundation. And the foundation was made in God's image. That was the foundation. That there's no human being who has been made more in God's image than the other. And consequently, those ethics of God that he has passed on to us, we must guard them in each other. That's really where it was coming from. Now, the problem with today's human rights is that concept of God has been flushed out of the discussion. When they're discussing human rights and you try to say, God, yeah. You'll be shouted down. Because you are the ones who are limiting human rights. In actual fact, that's where it all came from. Let me quickly touch on the area of education. Now, there was some level of education prior to the Reformation. But it was for the privileged few. For those whose parents had the money to then hire tutors in order for them to be taught. What the Reformation did was to make education open to everybody. And you say, how? It's very simple. When the scriptures were being translated into the language of the common man and then being distributed, the common person had a piece of paper in his hands that he couldn't read. They began wanting to learn to read. And that's how literally overnight, churches became places where people were being taught literacy so that they could actually read their Bibles. And the first book they were learning to read was not Angelita. What's the other guy's name? Mlenga Angelita. Thank you very much. There are many of us, I think, who went to school here. It was the Bible. It was the first book they were learning to read. And it is said that by the time the King James Version was produced, which was now 100 years later, the King James Version Bible dictated English for about 200 to 300 years. Because it was what people were learning to read on. Let me go further. I've said about churches leading in this. What today we call Sunday school is not what Sunday school used to be originally. Today, Sunday school is bringing your children that we might teach them Bible stories. That's not what it used to be. In those days, Sunday school used to happen in the afternoons, and it was Christians who were teaching children from the neighborhood how to read. That's what Sunday school was. And the reason why it was on Sundays, it was because it was the only day that Christians were not working. And they themselves were teaching the children in the neighborhood how to read and write. Using the same book called the Bible. And that's how education flourished. That today we've come to take so much for granted. At one time, I repeat, it was for the select few whose parents had the money. Let me quickly touch the other two, and then I still want us to pause and then drink in the fact that that's the world we are in today. The Protestant work ethic. Protestant work ethic. Prior to the Reformation, the Bible was a closed book. People did not know why they should work and why they should work faithfully, except this, to feed my family. That's all. To feed my family. When the Bible became available and they were able to read, something hit them. And it was this, that God is saying to us, we are stewards of His world. We are to look after His world. And that we are to work for others as if we are working for Christ. That actually, those 6 days when you are working, you are worshipping with your hands. That's what you're doing. You're worshipping with your hands. And then on the seventh day, you come to thank God for enabling you with strength and energy to work with your hands. And here is the proof of that work. You also bring your tithes and offerings. So, the whole concept of work changed with the Protestant Reformation simply because they now had their Bibles. They were able to process work differently. Similarly, those who were masters prior to that were literally slave owners. They were driving people to the ground. The Bible changed their entire attitude and was saying, treat them the same way that you'd want Christ to treat you. So what basically happened then is that because it's no longer just to get something to feed my family, but it's something I was doing to glorify God, discoveries began to happen. Scientific discoveries in their most basic nature, their most primitive nature. Because they realized God has given us this world and there is potential inside all these things we are seeing in order for us to, as it were, exploit them, what today we call add value to them, and then have a better world in which we glorify God. It is said, again just for my reading, that in those earlier years, 90% of the scientific discoveries were being made by people who professed faith in Christ. 90%. And friends, that's the world we have today. Now, granted, scientific discoveries now, it's become now just it's a way of life. We're not even thinking about where it's coming from. It's going through the ceiling. But in those days, it was this Christian work ethic that made them discover electricity. Avena Faraday. We even, you know, call electrical measurements by them. All these individuals, they were doing it as part of their worship. They went to church to work on a Monday as a person goes to church on Sunday. God help me to be the best that I can be in this which I am doing for your glory, that I might stretch my mind to the limit. The knowledge that I have been given, that I might add to it and then bequeath it to the next generation. It was a totally different mindset than simply, at least I'm working, at least I'll get paid, at least, there was no at least. And of course, the issue of faithfulness. It is said that a lot of employers wanted to employ Christians because you could trust them. You could trust them. Evangelical, reformed believers, you could trust them. They hated their religion, but they still employed them. Because they were hardworking and you could trust them. Now imagine the effect that that has had in the world. Because wherever this religion has gone, civilization has followed very soon. It has. That never happened with Catholicism. It didn't. It was as basic could be. But with the discovery of Sola Scriptura, it's been one level of progress to another. Let me quickly add that wealth became a byproduct of work. Let me say it again. Wealth became a byproduct of work. One quarrel I have with the prosperity gospel today is that it's taking us back to the dark ages. People don't talk like that anymore. It's, you know, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be rich. Now, today, when I pray, you will have money. So just put your hands in your pockets. After my prayer, you will see that you have money. And even educated people start putting their hands in their pockets. Educated people. Now, that's wrong. Because wealth is supposed to be a byproduct of hard work. Because you are harnessing the potential that is there in God's world, you are bringing about a better world to God's glory, and as a side fruit of that, your bank account is getting fatter and fatter and fatter. But all that is in the Protestant work ethic, and we are fast losing it. Fast losing it. By these dabra-kadabra kind of prophets. You bring money to church. And when you bring money to church, believe you me, you'll be richer at home. The greater the amount you give here, the greater somehow dabra-kadabra will be in your account. And then you are surprised that your pastor is driving the most latest vehicle. It's your money that is using to live like that. And then he cheats you. He says, the reason why I have all this wealth is because me, I gave everything last week to the Lord. Quit. Okay, so a Protestant work ethic. Then lastly, social reform. Social reform. The heart for the poor. To do something for the suffering was also very much a byproduct of the scriptures becoming available. Two quick examples will suffice. The first one is how the slave trade ended. The slave trade was ended by believers. And it was right at the heart of it was a gentleman called William Wilberforce. I taught about him here during one of the Heroes of the Faith Day. That guy was a member of parliament in England. And for 20 years, can you believe it? For 20 years, he kept presenting the same bill to parliament. They would vote it down. He would go and meet with friends and lawyers and so on, polish up where the weaknesses were. Next year, present it again. And for 20 years, the margin of defeat was getting less and less and less and less. As he was marshalling arguments, when David Livingstone was in Africa, whatever he wrote about what was finding in Africa, William Wilberforce got a hold of it. When he was passing through the Munali Hills here, what he was writing, Wilberforce got hold of it and took it into Parliament. Until the consciences of the British politicians could not go on like that anymore. The year William Wilberforce was stepping down from Parliament, they voted against the slave trade for the first time. And soon after he died, they voted against owning slaves altogether. What motivated him? Because he had riches. He was a very rich guy. Inherited wealth for that matter. It was again this recognition that these people are also made in God's image like me. There's no difference. They may just be having wrappings around their private parts and the rest of their bodies are naked and really shining as though they've put Vaseline on them, and everything else and being used like workhorses. They were as human as I am here in England, in the parliament, in the corridors of power. No difference. It was what the scriptures showed and taught. So, I was going to give an example, and this one just mentioned world vision. Does anybody know world vision? Okay, it was started by a Christian. And again, exactly the same thing. He saw the plight of the people out in Asia. He was smitten. And the driving statement was that our hearts should be broken by what breaks the heart of God. And hence he began the drive of raising funds in order to take both the gospel and social help to people. Again, I can multiply other examples. It is these Christians became givers, became volunteers in order to change the lives of people because of the Reformation. Just remembered one more example. I hope I can be allowed to squeeze it in. I just went to peep across at YMCA for a few minutes because there are issues there that I've been praying about, but that's not the point. The YMCA, the way it began, it was begun by Christians. I suppose you know that, you know, Young Men's Christian Association. But it was because of the Industrial Revolution. What basically happened was when the steam engine was created, was discovered, I suppose created, it enabled production to suddenly go into high productivity. Because all they would do is they would put a factory by a river, and then as the river is flowing and consequently bringing in the waters, the waters would be boiled, and that steam would then revolve a wheel, and that wheel then could drive anything, and I mean anything. And one of the first things that got the benefit of it was the clothing industry. So you now didn't need to have individuals turning cotton into cloth. Machines were doing it as steam was producing the force that was propelling all the industry. Well, what happened is that young people began to leave the villages to stream into the towns in order to come and get jobs in these milling industries. And as they were getting jobs in these milling industries, they were getting money. And as they were getting money, they didn't know where to take it. So it became drunkenness and prostitution. And many of them were dying within a year or two, largely from fights, largely from prostitution, largely from crime, largely from so many things. It was the Christian business owners who said it is not right. Because they had no problems with employees. I mean, when these guys died, there were many others on the queue. But they said it is not right that we should be just using human beings who are made in God's image like us. And then we use them like animals. They die, bring in others. Let's do something about this. And so they go together. These were business owners. They go together and they said, how shall we do this? They had a simple solution. And it was this. They started buying up buildings and turning them into dormitories. But it was on one condition. They were cheaper than all the other places they were renting. But for you to be there, number one, no drinking. Number two, no bringing in women. Number three, you must attend Bible study and prayer meetings compulsory. Those are the conditions they gave. And so, of course, young people, you want to save money. So I can sit in a prayer meeting or Bible study and sort of shut on up on the inside. And, you know, at least I'm saving a bit of money, and so on and so forth. And they began getting converted. getting converted. There was one problem they had, and it was the fact that they're now not drinking. What kind of recreation would they give them? And that's how, again, they put their brains together, and believe it or not, they invented the basketball. So they then began to buy up huge halls, and in those halls, they would then start basketball teams. And that's how basketball was created. It was created by the YMCA. And it was for the purpose of getting young people to spend time away from mischief. Again, remember, it was Protestants who did that. Okay, so all I want to say is, here we are today. Imagine the things we take for granted. Imagine. Prior to the Reformation, those things were not there. But it was these were ramifications, inevitable ramifications, where God's word was rediscovered, its truths were now being taught. And the main engine was not trying to make political arm twisting things and so on, and blocking this one and blocking that one through the political system. It was preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And as Martin Luther once said, when they were praising him for what he has done, he said, "I've done nothing. Nothing," he said. "I've just preached. And the word of God has done everything." I think I'll end there. I'll probably make one or two comments at the very end. But you can read that last statement. In other words, our world is as it is today because of 500 years of the fruit of the Reformation. Challenge anybody who thinks that you've wasted a day today. You ask them how their world, the liberties they are enjoying, has ended up being where they are. What you've done is to go back to the source. But more than that, you've also said to yourselves, we are on the right track. Because that's what we mean when we are saying we are reformed. It is the fact that we want to pursue this same agenda. Gospel-centeredness, the simplicity of worship, and the fruit of all this in the world. You can imagine, brethren, if all Protestants in Zambia were to leave this, what we've just been learning here. Imagine what kind of Zambia would have. Imagine. The problem is, we have lost much of this. We have religion on Sunday, but from Monday to Saturday, we are as worldly and sinful as the rest of the world is. And we need to get back to that which was won for us through the Protestant Reformation. Thank you very much.